cross would not get heavy, and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never offered victories without fighting, but he said help would always come in time. Just remember when you're standing in the valley of decision, and the adversary says, give in. Just hold on, our Lord will show up, and he will take you through the fire again.
So many times I've questioned certain circumstances and things I could not understand. And many times in trials, weakness blurs my vision. That's when my frustration gets so out of hand. But it's then I am reminded that I've never been forsaken, and I've never had to stand one test alone. When I look at all my victories and the Spirit rises up in me, it's through the fire my weakness is made strong. And he will take you through the fire again. I know within myself I would surely perish, but if I trust the hand of God, he shields the flames again, again.
He never promised that the cross would not get heavy, and the hill would not be hard to climb. He never offered
victories without fighting, but he said help would always come in time. Just remember when you're standing in the valley of decision, and the adversary says give in. Our Lord will show up, and he will take you through the fire again. Just hold on. Our Lord will show up, and he will take you through the fire again. Again.
Amen. Praise the Lord. I've been through some fires, haven't you? But I'm glad to know that the Lord has never left me. Amen. He said he'd never leave us. He would never forsake us. And I'm thankful for that. And we can claim that this morning. It's great to see you in the house of the Lord today. The children's home is away. They're over in Smyrna this morning. So please be much in prayer for Brother Brian and for the kids, and pray the Lord just bring them back safely to us this evening. But again, it's great to see you. I missed you last week. I had a great few days off, was able to spend some time with my son. We went down to the Braves spring training game, all Braves fans. But we had a great time. That's a beautiful facility down there. You should go sometime if you have an opportunity. But I thank you for the weekend off, and the Lord was with us and kept us safe, brought us back safe to the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Ask God's blessing on the service. We have a special guest speaker for us this morning. Miss Lee Ellen will come around, and she'll introduce him to you in a few moments. But let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Brother Ceylon, would you lead us as we pray? Amen. Thank you. Church, would you stand this morning? Turn over to page number 139 if you need it, and join the choir this morning as we sing At Calvary. Page 139. Everyone sing together now.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great, grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
On the last,
love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden soul for liberty at Calvary.
Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. Choir, you can be seated as well. Just have a couple of announcements this morning that I want to share with you. Please remember that the service this evening, 5 o'clock downstairs in the fellowship hall this evening. Also, there will be a shower this afternoon for Chrissy and Eli, and they're going to be married, I think she said, 27 more days. Is that right? And they're excited and a little nervous. And understandably so. But there'll be a shower this afternoon in the fellowship hall today at 2:30 this afternoon. So come, ladies, and be a part of that. And I know that that would be a great time. If you have any questions about that, see Amanda or Miss Lee Ellen, and they can answer any of those for you. 2:30 this afternoon in the fellowship hall. Also, just a special announcement this morning and a request, if you will. And that is that we need some cash for the shoe boxes. And you've been so, so good to donate to that. I'm sure that the shoebox jar is over there. And if you could help out with some money towards the shoeboxes, I know that would be greatly, greatly appreciated. Remember that what you give might cause some young person, some child, to maybe for the very first time even somewhere, see something about Jesus and come to know Him as Lord and Savior of their life. Because you gave a little bit of money and put it in a jar for a shoebox that went somewhere across the other side of the world. What a great, great joy that would be. You'll get to heaven one day and you'll see that little fella come running up to you and saying, "Hey, it was because of you that I got saved." What a joy that would be, wouldn't it? So if you can help with that, I know that would be greatly, greatly appreciated this morning. But let's ask the Lord to be with us today. Again, in a very special way, and I feel the presence of the Lord in this place, don't you? And I'm so thankful for that. So you may be much in prayer for the service today, as well as our guest speaker, but let's ask the Lord now to be with us, ask His blessings on the service as well as on the offering this morning. CJ, would you take us, the Lord, again in a word of prayer? Thank you.
Glory land is not so far away, and we'll reach it some glad day. Heaven's home is now my final goal, there to live while ages roll. What a glad, happy day it will be. What a glorious jubilee. All of heaven will be there. What a meeting in the air. Wretched lives are also sad to see. Those who live in misery, crippled lives are whole again. What a glad, happy day it will be. What a glorious jubilee. All of heaven will. In the air, what a meeting in the air.
Amen. Good job. Thank you.
Okay, Dr. John Gerald Harris, it's a pleasure to have you today, and what a privilege to have him at Calvary, and Mrs. Harris also, we're glad to have you today. This is the first time I have actually met Dr. Harris, but we've known each other for probably about 5 years. A friend of ours, a mutual friend, has an online Bible study on Friday nights at 8 o'clock, and so we've been doing that for the past almost 5 years. So he has a bachelor's degree from Mercer University. He's a master of theology from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and a doctor of ministry from Luther Rice Seminary. He was the former president of the Georgia Baptist Convention and was editor of the Christian Index from 2003 until 2018. He has served as a pastor for 41 years at churches in North Carolina, South Carolina, Mississippi, and Georgia. Dr. Harris has written several publications, and he's the author of several books. He and his wife, Martha, reside in Smyrna, and they are the parents of daughter Miriam, twin sons John Mark and Gerald David, 13 grandchildren, and 6 great-grandchildren. So let's give Dr. Harris a warm Calvary welcome this morning.
Thank you, Leah. Thank you, Leland. I appreciate that very much. It's great to be here today. I am a Southern Baptist, but I love Independent Baptist. I grew up hearing Jack Hudson, who was pastor of Northside Baptist Church in Charlotte. I went to some of the Sword of the Lord conferences and heard B.R. Lakin and Tom Malone and John R. Rice, some of the great preachers who had an influence on my life. And it's good to be here. I appreciate this privilege. Thank you so much for the opportunity to share God's Word today. My wife and I have been married almost 63 years now. She often drives me to my preaching engagements. I don't know quite why she does that, because she lets me drive all over Atlanta, but she won't let me drive out of town. I heard about this gentleman who lived in an assisted living home, and he became attracted to this lady who also lived there. And he walked up to her one day and he said, "I have two questions to ask you." And she says, "All right." He got down on his knees and said, "Question number one, will you marry me?" She said, "Yes, I will." "What's the second question?" He said, "Will you help me up?" Several of his friends saw him down on his knees and said, "Did you propose to that lady?" He said, "Yes, I did." They said, "Well, why? Do you think she's pretty?" He said, "Well, no, not really." He said, "Can she cook?" He said, "I don't know." They said, "Well, do you think she has a good personality?" He said, "Not particularly." And they said, "Well, why did you propose to her?" He said, "She drives at night." So I guess that can be a good reason for marriage if you don't have any others. I want to preach on a very familiar story found in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And the title of this message is "A Vertically Challenged Man." A vertically challenged man, and that man is Zacchaeus. If you do not mind, and you're able to do so, let me ask you to stand up, please, for the reading of God's precious holy word. Luke 19, verse 1, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house.' And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold.' And Jesus said unto him, 'This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost.'" May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this Lord's day. It's your day. We give ourselves anew and afresh to you. I thank you, Lord, for this church, for these people who are gathered here today. And I pray that somehow you might just spark in all of our hearts a new sense of surrender and commitment to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to bring about a spirit of conviction and yieldedness, and that you might be glorified, dear Father, in this remaining part of the service as the Word of God is proclaimed. Fill me with your Spirit and help me to speak in the power of the Spirit. And may you give ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Well, Zacchaeus was a vertically challenged man. If a movie were to be made of Zacchaeus and I were given the opportunity to cast the characters, do you know who I would choose to play the part of Zacchaeus? Danny DeVito. Danny DeVito is 4'10" tall. And he is portrayed in most of the television shows that he was in as a crooked, conniving character. And I think that pretty well describes Zacchaeus before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in case you don't know who Danny DeVito is, he currently is the spokesperson for Jersey Mike's Sandwiches. I think he was a poor choice to be the spokesman because he's short and fat. And it indicates that if you eat Jersey Mike's sandwiches, you'll end up looking like Danny DeVito. I heard about this man who went to see his doctor. And you know, when you go see your doctor, first of all, you've got to see his nurse. And she's got to check all of your vital signs. And so she said, first of all, sir, I want to know how much you weigh. He said, I weigh 170 pounds. She said, please step on these scales. He did. And she said, no, sir, you weigh 210 pounds. She said, now I want to know your height. He said, I'm 6'1" tall. She said, stand against this wall and I will measure you. And she said, no, sir, you're 5'9" tall. She said, now I'm going to check your blood pressure. He said, well, how in the world would you expect that to be normal? Because when I came in here, I was a tall, skinny man, and now you've made me short and fat. Now, that's just an introduction as to who Zacchaeus might have been. But you know, the truth of the matter is, we're all wee little people when it comes to God's standard spiritually. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's standard, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is known as the unique virgin-born Son of God. In Hebrews, it says that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As we think about this publican, this tax collector, the first thing that I want to say is that this narrative in Luke chapter 19 seems to indicate to us that here is a man who became like a little child. The reason I say that is because in the Middle East, particularly in those days, and still to some extent today, the men wore long flowing garments that would make it almost impossible to run, especially for a wealthy government official. And yet in this story, we see Zacchaeus running like a child after a parade. And he also climbed a tree. And so here we see Zacchaeus as a tax collector who has the characteristics of a child. And he was motivated by this characteristic of being a curious individual. Now, Some have said that curiosity and simplicity can become stepping stones to faith. And so here we see Zacchaeus, both with curiosity and with simplicity, running after the crowd that was following Jesus Christ. I've often wondered what he was thinking as he was running like a child after parade. He must have been thinking, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Why this large crowd? How is he able to attract so many people? What am I missing here? The thing that he was missing was the reality of Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. I think Jesus said on one occasion, suffer the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, except you come as a little child, you shall in no wise inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so here we see Zacchaeus running after Christ and eventually climbing a tree so that he might see Christ. You know, as I have studied and contemplated this particular story, it appears to me that the older we get, sometimes we let pride creep into our personality. And the Bible says in Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked through the pride of their countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of their thoughts. But pride not only can keep us from being saved, pride can keep us from having revival. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, that's get rid of their pride, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then shall I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now, I want you to notice that Zacchaeus was short of stature, but in spite of that, it says that he was the chief of the tax collectors. Some commentaries say that that means that he selected all of the men in Judea who became tax collectors, and then he gave oversight to all of the tax collectors in Judea, and he got a percentage of all of the money that they collected. So he was indeed a wealthy man. But there's something else interesting about this particular thing. He obviously knew what was going on in the lives of all those tax collectors. I think he must have known when Matthew left the receipt of custom to follow Jesus. He probably also knew that Matthew hosted a banquet in his house and invited all the tax collectors in Judea to come to his house, and Jesus was the honored guest. And if I know Jesus the way I do and the way I think he would have behaved, he probably spoke to all of those tax collectors, explaining to them the way of salvation. Now, why did Zacchaeus seek after Jesus in the first place? What motivated him to do so? We read in the last verses of chapter 18 of Luke that as Jesus entered into Jericho, he healed a man who was blind and gave him his sight. Zacchaeus wasn't blind. He wasn't deaf. He wasn't lame. He did not have leprosy. In verse 3 of our text, it says that he came to see Jesus because he wanted to know who he was. And so here, the seeker, Zacchaeus, actually becomes the one who is found. Because in verse 10, it says that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And so although Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, Jesus was really seeking him. God is the seeker. God sought out Adam and Eve after they had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Today, the Holy Spirit, through the church, is supposed to seek out the lost people in this world. As we look at this story, I think that Zacchaeus probably made four statements. If you will, look in verse 5. For in verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." And at this point, Zacchaeus said, "He sees me. He sees me." He wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus also saw him. And you know, in Psalm 11, verse 4, it says that his, God's eyelids behold, his eyes try the children of men. God is looking at us today. And by the way, in Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we have one of the names of Jehovah God. Now, you probably know some of the names. You know Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the God of righteousness. But in Genesis 16, verses 13 and 14, we have a name for God that you may not have recognized. It's Beer Lahairoi. You know what it means? The God who sees. Number one, he sees our sinning. He knows when we sin. We cannot sin in some dark closet and expect God to miss it, because he sees everything. He sees our sins. In Jeremiah 16, 17, God said to the prophet, "My eyes behold the children of men. They are not hid from my face. Mine eyes see their iniquity as well." So God sees our sins. It's interesting when you really think about it that in Matthew 26, we discover that God saw that Peter was going to deny him before it ever happened. God saw the judgmental spirit and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And then in John chapter 6, verses 64 through 71, Jesus chose Judas ahead of time, knowing that Judas would betray him. In fact, it says in that passage, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knows everything. He sees what's going on in our lives. By the way, when you think of Judas, you would wonder, why in the world did Jesus choose Judas, knowing ahead of time that he was a fraud? I think he did that to let us know that hypocrites will come and hypocrites will go, but Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And have you ever thought about how Jesus treated Judas? He treated Judas beautifully. Number one, he made him the treasurer of the 12. That's amazing. The treasurer is supposed to be the most trusted person in the group. And then on the last night that Jesus with the disciples, he washed the feet of Judas, encouraged him to stay for the Last Supper. And when the supper had ended, he excused Judas to go and do his terrible, deceitful, destructive act of betrayal. Jesus actually treated Judas with mercy and grace and love. He may know what we're doing. He may know the sins that we're committing, but he loves us just the same. But let me say this. He not only sees our sinning, he sees our suffering. God sees our suffering. In Acts chapter 3, God appeared to Moses in that burning bush. And do you remember what God said to Moses? "I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt." God knew they were suffering. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 56. This is a psalm of David. David is really a prisoner of war. The Philistines have captured him. He's in the city of Gath. And he prays to God and asks God to destroy his enemies. But then somehow David has a change of heart. This is what he says in verse 8. You know my sorrows. You have collected my tears in your bottle. And you have recorded all of my ways. Think about that. God has collected your tears in his bottle. He knows your sorrows. And he can take your tears and transform them into something of redemption and restoration. He can take your pain and make something beautiful of it. And he provides healing for your brokenness. He sees our sins. He sees our sorrows. He also sees our surrender. In 2 Chronicles, I believe it's chapter 6, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to prove himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. So he sees your surrender. When you've laid your life on the altar and committed yourself wholeheartedly to God, he knows about that. He rejoices in that. He sees your surrender. It's interesting that in Proverbs 15, verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, and he sees both our evil and our good. So, we cannot hide in the closets and sin and not know about it, but we also cannot give a cup of water in Jesus' name that goes unrewarded. Think about the eyes of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, it says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. That means nothing escapes his attention. He knows the good from the bad, the true from the false, that which is contemptible from that which is commendable. He knows everything about everybody. You think about it for a moment. He saw Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He saw Moses on Mount Sinai. He saw Noah building that ark. He saw Elijah under the juniper tree. He saw Daniel in the lion's den. He saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He saw the Gadarene demoniac running among the tombstones. He saw the woman with the issue of blood. He saw blind Bartimaeus. He saw Peter and Andrew mending their nets. And he saw Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. So Zacchaeus said, he sees me. What else did he say? Go back to the text and look in that verse 5. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up, and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus. Now Zacchaeus is not saying, he sees me. He's saying he knows me. He called me by my name. Did you know that God can call you by your name? I thought this was interesting. Just to think about what God knows. In Psalm 147 verse 4, it says that the Lord telleth the stars and calleth them by their name. Now, those who operate the Hubble Space Telescope tell us that there are probably as many as 70 sextillion stars in the universe. That is a 70 with 21 zeros after it. That's amazing that God has counted all those stars and has a name for all of them. But you know something else? Not only does he do that, but he has done something even more miraculous, because in Luke 12, verse 7, it says that he's counted the hairs on our head. Now think about this for a moment. The average adult head has 100,000 hair follicles in it. and each follicle can produce up to 20 hairs. That's 2 million hairs on your head in a lifetime. But not only that, there are 8.1 billion people that live on this planet. And since the dawn of creation, we're told that there are 108 billion people who've lived on this planet. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of heads. That's a lot of hairs. But the Bible says God has counted all of them. And so that's why Zacchaeus said, he not only sees me, but he knows me. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you and called you by your name." It's amazing that God knows our name. You know, I as editor of the Christian Index, I went to a lot of functions. And I remember one day I went to a luncheon for the Faith and Freedom Coalition. It was in the Sloppy Floyd building, which is diagonally across from the Gold Dome, the Capitol downtown. And we had a luncheon. And when I checked in, they gave me a name tag. And you know, if you have a name tag, it's one of those little things you just stick onto your lapel or your dress, but it's apt to fall off in about 30 seconds. And as I was walking to the table assigned for me, mine fell off. Gerald Harris. I picked it up, put it back on, sat down. There was a pastor friend who was next to me, and I was talking to him. And about that time, there was a lady that came and sat down to me, a rather large lady. In fact, I'll tell you who it was if you won't tell anybody. It was Levita King, the niece of Dr. Martin Luther King, a wonderful lady, a conservative politician. She sat there next to me. Well, we had to stand up, pledge allegiance to the flag. We had to sit down. We had to stand up again for the prayer for the food. And my name tag was gone again. I punched the pastor. I said, "Have you seen my name tag?" He said, "No." And then we were asked to go get our lunch. And when Miss Alveda got up, my name tag was stuck right there. I was horrified. I said, "People are going to see her walk down to get her food, and there's my name tag on her sitting down place." But listen, God doesn't need a name tag to know your name. He knows who you are. He knows exactly who you are. Dale Carnegie used to say, "A person's name is to that person the sweetest and the most important sound in any language." When I was pastor of Eastside Baptist Church in Marietta, in the last part of the 1990s, my wife and I, between Christmas and New Year's, after having a very busy Christmas, we'd go down to Amelia Island, stay in the Ritz-Carlton. Now, that was unusual for us because I'm basically a Holiday Inn guy. But they had a special during about that week where you could stay in there for $139 and your breakfast was included, and it was fabulous. And I found out that the motto for the Ritz-Carlton is "Ladies and Gentlemen Serving Ladies and Gentlemen." And they had three goals for their staff. Number one, greet each guest when they arrive and determine to learn and remember their name. Number two, not only meet their needs, but anticipate their needs, always calling them by their name. Number three, when they leave, bid them a fond farewell using their name, and invite them to come back using their name. Well, you see, names are vitally important to us. And they're important to God. And God knows your name. Now, the truth of the matter is that not many people know who I am. I mean, I'm known by my family, a few of my neighbors, my Baptist family, but I'm known more by numbers than names. For example, Visa credit card, American Express credit card, Cobb County Water System, Georgia Power Company, Zoom Energy, all know me by my account numbers. Delta Airline knows me by my frequent flyer number. Wells Fargo Bank knows me by my routing number. The Georgia Department of Motor Vehicles knows me by my driver's license number. Wellstar Hospital and Piedmont Hospital know me by my birthday. I guess because they ask me my name, and then they say, no, we want to know your birth date. So I say, okay, it's 11261940. I'm known by all these numbers. The Georgia Department of Corrections knows me. No, I'm just teasing about that. But God knows my name. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knew the name of Lazarus. You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus is known as the Good Shepherd. And in verse 3, it says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls them by their name, and he leads them. Jesus calls Zacchaeus by his name, and do you know what it means in the Greek language? Zacchaeus means pure one. That's the last thing that we would have thought of when we thought of a corrupt government official. I mean, we would have thought of him as a little, dirty, rotten scoundrel. But Jesus didn't see him for what he was. He saw Zacchaeus for what he could be. He saw Zacchaeus as a man who would give half of his goods to the poor. He saw him as a man who would give back fourfold anybody that he'd cheated. He saw Zacchaeus not for what he was, but for what he could be. And that's how he sees us. But Zacchaeus said, he sees me. He knows me. There's another thing. I want you to notice this, the last part of verse 5. He said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. At this point, he says, he wants me. He wants me. I was pastor of Colonial Heights Baptist Church in Jackson, Mississippi for a little over 10 years. And we had a teenage boy who was about the age of our sons by the name of Benji. And I'd go with my sons and a number of teenage boys to a ballpark on Saturday morning to play softball. And Benji always showed up. We called the ones that we wanted to be there, but Benji just showed up. He reminded me of Steve Urkel from Family Matters. He had these long flood pants. He had thick glasses. He had a multicolored cardigan sweater. He had a high-pitched voice. And he was the antithesis of an athlete. He couldn't run very well. I mean, he had no physical impairment, but he ran funny. He couldn't catch the ball. He couldn't throw the ball with any accuracy. And he certainly couldn't hit the ball. But we had these two guys that we would select who'd choose up sides. And Benji was never chosen. He was always the last one to play on somebody's side. One Saturday, our son John was one of the captains. And he was to select his team. And the first person that he called was Benji. It didn't matter that he put him in deep right field with a short fielder in front of him. It didn't matter that he batted last in the lineup. He was just so thrilled that he was the first one to be called. We had two morning worship services. We got there pretty early for the first service, but Benji and his mom and dad were already there waiting for us at our parking space. And Benji's mother saw us as soon as we opened the door and said, which one of your boys is John? Because they're identical twins, and we identified John. And she said, John, thank you for choosing Benji first. It just absolutely made his day. It's the most wonderful thing that we can remember ever happening to him. You know, it's a good thing to be chosen. And it's a good thing to be chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this occasion, he looked at Zacchaeus and he says, come down from the tree. And Zacchaeus said, he wants me. And it's good to be wanted by the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was 10 years of age, me and my first cousin, Francis Wilson, that's Francis with an I, he was a guy, he was 1 year older than I was, and behind our house, we were playing cowboys and Indians. The Indians were imaginary creatures out in the field, of course, but we decided to do something that I was not supposed to do. My mother had never told me to play with matches, but we were able to ring off a huge pile of broom sage, I guess it was. And we were going to get matches and strike that dry broom sage and have a fire. Because we knew that cowboys had to have a campfire. And about the time we got the fire lit, there was a tremendous breeze that came along and blew that fire across our backyard into the field behind us that had some of my Uncle Richard's chicken houses in it. And the fire was moving quickly. Some of the neighbors came out of their homes and they were trying to beat back the fire with gunny sacks. The fire department was called. They came. While all this was happening, Francis and I were under my bed in my bedroom. It burned down part of one of the firehouses and killed some of the chickens. I mean, it was just awful from beginning to end. When it was all over, Francis and I came out from under our bed and we were just kind of looking out the window. My mother came to me and said, son, do you know who started that fire or how that fire started? And I said, no, ma'am, I have no idea. The next Sunday morning, I went to church. And I didn't realize the pastor was preaching on the Ten Commandments, and he'd gotten to the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. In other words, kids ought not to lie to their parents. And I mean to tell you, it hit me like a brick. My folks were godly people. My grandfather was my first pastor. And when the pastor preached on that subject and called out my sinfulness, I felt like he was talking to me personally as if there'd been nobody else in the room. And I came under such great convictions. I began to weep profusely there in the service. I went home. We had lunch. I was weeping in lunch. I couldn't eat anything. And my dad said, son, is there something you need to tell us? And I broke down and confessed that I was the one that started the fire. He said, son, you're weeping over your sin. Don't you think you need to be saved? And I said, yes, sir. And he made an appointment for me to go see our pastor. The pastor talked to me, and I said, I don't think God wants me because I have sinned to God. I've sinned to my parents. I've told lies. I am not worthy of God's salvation. He said, well, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And it was like God was saying to me, I want you. I want you. He sees me. He knows me. He wants me. There's one other thing. Look in verse 6. And he, Zacchaeus, made haste and came down and received him joyfully. What do you think he said here? At this point, he said, he has me. He has me. I tell you, that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that God wants you and then to respond as you should respond to his amazing grace and to his unconditional love. He has me. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus actually invited himself to someone's home. It's sort of a picture of the verse in Revelation 3:20 where Jesus is standing before the church in Laodicea. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me." It's good to be wanted, but it's even greater to respond to God's amazing love and grace. I could say a lot about that, but let me just close by saying this. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was a godly man. And near the end of his life, a reporter from the London Times came to interview him. And the reporter asked him this question: "Mr. Booth, what is the secret of your success?" Because he'd practically revolutionized the culture of London at that time. William Booth thought for a few moments and he lifted up his head and said, "The reason I've had success is because God has had all there was of William Booth. There have been men who've had greater intellect than I've had. And there are those who have had greater opportunities than I have had. But once I saw the poor people of London and what God could do with them and the vision He gave me to help them, God has had all that there was of William Booth." That reporter went back to the London Times to write his story. And he concluded his story with these words: "In talking to William Booth, I learned that the greatness of a man's success is due to the measure of his surrender." We know that Zacchaeus surrendered to God because he did give half of his goods to the poor. He did pay back four times whatever he had cheated people. He did what was right. He made restitution because he wanted his testimony to be strong and powerful. How surrendered are you to God? That's the question. Would you bow your heads with me and ask yourself that question? How surrendered are you? What are you willing to do to make your life a shining light for Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do to reach out to the lost, those who are headed for a devil's hell, so that they might experience the warmth and the fellowship of this community of faith? What are you willing to do to show that you're completely sold out to God? The invitation is going to be for those of you who want to be fully surrendered to come. Give your heart, your life, your all to Jesus because He gave His all for you. And it would be wrong for me to ask you to give anything less than Jesus has given for you. After all, He said, "If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and do so." When you take up your cross, you start a death march, even willing to die if necessary, to show forth your faith and your surrender to Him. Father, have your way in our hearts now. We pray that those of us who believe and know Christ will surrender our all to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who's not absolutely certain of their salvation, help them to know that salvation is not in a church, it's not in a code, it's not in a creed, it's not in a cause, it's in Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died that we might live. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand, and you're going to sing a song of appeal or invitation. But if God's spoken to your heart, you just come and kneel at this altar. I'll be available down front if you want to talk to me. I'll be glad to pray with you or for you if you have a special need. If you want to trust Christ as your Savior, I'll be happy to let you know how you can take the steps necessary to make that happen. I just say, obey God. Let's stand together. You sing and come if God speaks to your heart. Say yes to Christ, an eternal yes to the will of God. Amen. Anyone else, you come. Are you a surrendered saint? Me, he sees me, he wants me, but does he have you? Come to Jesus.
Altar this morning, and please continue to pray through the day that the Lord would just give us a great day. And again, if you're visiting with us today, you're our special guest. Thank you for choosing Calvary as your place of worship today. Looks like pretty much everyone's home, folks, but thank you for being here. And again, what a great message, Dr. Harris. We thank you so much for being here with us and having your precious wife with us today. What a joy. And so please, again, just kind of keep this area quiet as he continues to pray. Remember, 2:30 downstairs in the Fellowship Hall, ladies, is the shower today. The service this evening is at 5 o'clock downstairs in the Fellowship Hall as well. If you'll turn around and shake hands with about 10 folks this morning, tell them it's been good to have seen them in the house of the Lord, you can consider yourself dismissed. Thank you.